Now we are continuing with the discussion of the subject of love based upon the phrase in Romans 13, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. A very important principle to remember is that in whatever context a word is given to it, that is, pardon me, in whatever book a word is given to us that can be properly handled in its context, it's just as important in that book as in another. In other words, the expression, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, occurs in a number of different books of the Bible. It is not necessary for us to move along and get it in different books. It's here, you see. So, one of the reasons that I don't try to run a foot race through the various books of the Bible is that many of the thoughts are... the same thoughts are given in other books. So if it occurs in Romans, we can stop and deal with it there in Romans, as long as we, as I say, as long as we do it in context. You see, the President of the United States, for example, makes many important policy statements in situations that are not really political speeches per se. Thus, for example, if we're in the midst of some kind of crisis, a foreign relations crisis, and he's giving a speech to a particular group, a club or a banquet or something, in that speech he may make a very important policy statement. He doesn't have to go back to the Oval Room of the White House and make the statement for it to be valid. Now, I say that wherever you find in the Bible a given concept, it's just as valid in one book as in another. So when he takes the statement, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, if I spend a lot of time unraveling that statement, as good to just stop here in this book and unravel it as it is to try and find it in a half a dozen different passages, you see what I mean? Now another thing is, as I talk to you about these subjects, I'm not just giving you a Bible academics, you see, I'm not just giving my time to making you Bible scholars. I take the word of Scripture and blend it with knowledge of many different areas and experience of life and so forth and put it all together on a practical level. But everything I say is rooted in the Scripture. Otherwise, I have no reason for coming to you. There's no profit to it at all. That is, just as a personal matter, it's nice to see you people, but traveling this distance just to give you happy little thoughts out of my own head would be a total waste to me and to you, and I wouldn't do it. So if there's ever a point at which you would think to yourself, well, what he's saying may not be in keeping with the Scripture, you have only to raise your hand and say, please show us how that relates to the Bible, and I'll be very glad to do it. But if I were to stop and give you proof texts every time I made a sentence, we'd be in trouble, because there are a lot of sentences you can't find proof texts for, but they mesh with the principles of the Scripture. Now, we're trying to unravel the idea of love, and it's a very complex theme. It's a theme that needs a lot of time, since it's one of the most vital concepts of the Scripture. It is one of these substantial issues all through the Bible, but so little understood and so difficult to apply. To use the English word love is almost totally worthless, because it says so many things and without distinction. So someone will say, I love you, and then you find them a half an hour later saying the same thing to somebody else, and they know what they mean by it. The people they're talking to don't always know what they mean by it. And so I've tried to distinguish for you the various kinds of love. So we have the love for God or for neighbors or for enemies. It means the love of caring, generally. The few occasions where love is mentioned in a more or less feeling sense, an affection sense, is distinguished by the word philae. That is, the few passages where that is meant there is a distinction in the Greek word, so you don't need to be confused. If you were a Greek, you wouldn't be confused. Generally speaking, you can assume that wherever the Bible uses the word love, generally speaking, it means caring consciousness and does not mean feelings or affections per se. It does not have to do with emotions. So I've distinguished the caring consciousness, I've distinguished that from love as phile, the Greek word phile, which means affection and friendship and family relationships and so forth, and does have to do a good deal with the feelings. The third word for love, eros, is not used in the Bible, but to round out the Greek distinction, eros simply means physical love or physical activity, and it is comes over into our English word erotic. And the Greek god eros is Cupid in the Latin form. Now, love as we express it in its best forms could have all three elements in it. So the agape love we have for God or for others could involve emotions. There could be affection attached to that. In a situation of marriage, of husbands and wives, the eros factor is a part of it and a valid part of it. So you see, all three elements could be there. But what is important is to distinguish them so that we don't confuse our relationship with God in these matters. We've got to keep that pretty much away from the other, pretty much separated from the other, because of the total undependability and transiency of the feelings. Now, I don't care how much people may claim to love God or how much feeling they may claim to have for God and so forth, there is a flexibility, a fluctuating of it. It changes, even in the best. And they undergo moods, you see, mood swings. In all of Christendom, it's the same. Feelings for people, feelings for God, feelings for ourselves are always subject to change. Now, if we split that off from the deep underlying sense of God's caring in us, then we've gotten some safe ground to stand on. Then we don't need to go down with the ship. We don't need to let our identity with God suffer because of these fluctuating feelings. Now, when people hurt us, we're going to feel it. Whether we should be hurt or should not be hurt is incidental. When we do something to someone else that hurts them, whether they should or should not be hurt is incidental. If we hurt them, they're going to say, ouch. If we hurt people, we are going to jeopardize our friendship with them. And you may say, well, they ought to be more stable. Yes, that may be so, but whether they are or not is a moot point. So how you treat another person is going to determine the level of your relationship, your friendship together, and your spirituality has very little to do with that. You can't help how you feel any more, as I said, than you can help how you feel when you touch a hot iron. You can practice yoga all you want to and burn yourself to the quick if you like. It's still all going to amount to the same thing. The hot iron is tougher than your finger. And you can sit there appealing to Brahma or Vishnu or anybody else and have the smoke rising from your charring finger. You may have won a point of control, but you still lost a finger. So whatever your own fixations may be regarding love and friendship and affection, if you mistreat people, you're going to lose their friendship. Unless you are able to recover it. You're able to use redress of some kind. So if you hurt somebody, you go and ask forgiveness, you apologize. I am therefore confirming the Bible to you Because you don't have to any longer say, well, that's in an ivory tower. I know it's a nice thing to talk about, but it never happens with me. You know, to talk about love. The Bible says love your enemies. And you say, well, that's a nice aspiration, but I'll never make it. But you don't have to feel that way. Once we make this distinction, now you can say, well, maybe I don't feel very good about the person, but deep down inside I do care. And if something happened to that neighbor, you'd be right there to try and help them if you could. So remember then that the miracle that takes place in us is the change of spirit, the change of attitude, wherein before we were indifferent to God and indifferent to others, now we're no longer indifferent to God and indifferent to others. And that's the beginning of the change of the other elements. Does the natural life change at all? Yes, for various reasons. Given the establishing now of the fact that our life in the spirit is steady and steadfast, now what about the cultivating of earthly friendships? In the first place, what should our attitude be toward feelings and affections? Where do they fit into the whole thing? And the answer is that they fit in as the natural expression of earthly ties, relationships. As such, feelings are advisable, admirable, desirable, and we are not in any way discouraging people from having feelings. We're trying to help people not put their weight on feelings, given the variables. That's all. If you can have a whole plethora of good feelings about people, fine, I'm all for it. If you can go to a service somewhere and you feel great emotional drawing to God, that's fine. But just keep in mind its limitations. And then when the feelings slip away in untoward circumstances, you won't feel guilty or distressed about it. But if you go to a service somewhere and things have been rough and life has been difficult for you and you are not able to shift into your smiley face, don't worry about that either. But that would be true with almost any other day, too. And the wife, try to phony it with God. You are what you are. And you control yourself for many different reasons. You control your actions because your actions can get you into trouble. You may be seething inside. And you want to tell the boss off. You hold it down. You don't try to block your feelings. You just watch your actions. You don't want to lose your job. Now, do you think God would feel that if you acted nicely, that this person has changed? They don't feel bad at all. Look how nice they're acting. Well, he wouldn't. He wouldn't be conned into that. He'd say it's still seething with anger, but he would clap for you. He would applaud your control because you don't lose your job. And the same would be true with your family. You may be angry, and you may have reason to be angry. If your mate takes the new car out and rams it into a post somewhere, you may be angry. You maybe shouldn't be angry. You might be angry. It depends on your value of material things versus the value of your wife or husband. But people get angry at each other for any number of reasons. Now, if you don't control your actions, you can spoil your marriage. If customarily your anger is expressed in hurtful, hateful actions, you can destroy the marriage. It's the very recognition that your anger may or may not be justified that makes you a human person. It gives you a mentality above the ape or the tiger, the lion. So if you have the capacity to control it, you're going to make your life better, but you're not fooling God about it. If your anger is over unjustified things, if your anger is the result of too high a value placed on material things, for example, parents explode with anger over a child breaking a favorite vase. They may do more damage to the child than the child did to their possessions, depending on how they react. Now, God might feel you're being pretty petty about it all.
he could forgive your pettiness of attitude easier than he could forgive your damaging the child by your actions. See that? A lot of times anger is justified. Now, we're talking about love, but we're talking about it in the framework of saying, what about human relationships? If we've established the point that our relationship to God is secure and not going to be wiped out by untoward human feelings or actions, if we have established that point, now we are trying to look at the other side of the coin, what then about human relationship? Naturally, God wants us to be in compatible relationship with people. He says, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. All people, that is. As much as lies in you. It isn't always your bailiwick. You can't always control that. You may do your best to live peaceably, but the other person is not compatible or conciliatory. And they do not allow peaceful coexistence. But you do your best on your part to exist in peace. All right, well, now when you do your best, that's all you can do. But God wants us to be at peace with all. But he recognizes the impossibility of that. So then the point is that we keep our own garden weeded, you see. We integrate our own lives. We learn not to so much check the feelings as to control the reactions to the feelings and to recognize the feelings. So we're talking really not about controlling feelings, but handling feelings. That's a different thing. Controlling feelings means restricting them, holding them back, putting the lid on them inside and denying them or falsifying them. That's controlling feeling. Handling feelings means you cope with feelings. You recognize feelings for what they are and don't put that much weight on them. You don't go in great guilt over the fact that you have felt emotionally upset about something. That is handling feelings. Some feelings are justified, some are unjustified. The justified feelings are natural and acceptable. Jesus was angry at the Pharisees because they were hurting the people, and he called them snakes. He was very angry with them. He didn't kill them. At one point, he drove the money changers out of the temple and the merchants and so forth, but that was not, he wasn't just beating them up because they were angry. He was getting them out of the temple. He was using a whip to do it, but he wasn't trying to punish them. He was trying to get them out of the temple. So his anger was there. He wasn't just losing his temper. He was very angry, and he felt the responsibility of cleaning house, and that's the way he did it. When parents deal with their children, they can either deal with them in vengeful spirit and anger that boils over in vengeance, and they beat the child, getting their anger out, or the anger may cause them to levy disciplines that are important for the child. In the case of children, the anger may be there, but if you want to preserve the soundness of the child, you have to express the anger in proper ways. You don't overreact. When you overreact with a child, instead of training the child, you set a bad example for the child, you upset the psyche of the child, and you tend to produce resentment, which will cause the child not to listen to you anymore. In time, the child turns off. Because they don't receive any instruction from you, they only see you as a vengeful person, and they grow up being vengeful themselves. So parents have a responsibility to the children, that even though they're angry with them, and understandably angry, you can't avoid anger. We have the word temper and loss of temper. You've got to understand that word, too. Someone says, well, that person has a temper. Now, that's a very improper use of the word in English. He has a temper or she has a temper mean that they lose their temper easily. And losing temper means that you have blown your cool. That's what it means, see. Temper has varying degrees, but loss of temper means that you have let the matter get out of hand. Now, you may, your reaction to something that someone does to you may cause an unsettling of your temper. You may lose your temper, but that doesn't mean you have to act in ways that are damaging. Now, once again, I have to say that if you do act in ways that are damaging, you lose your job, you lose the respect of your child or your family, you hurt yourself or others, you damage something. When you do this, you have caused yourself difficulty, but you are not going to be exiled from the kingdom of God. Actions have hurt you very much. You may have to pay the piper for some of your actions in these various losses. It's all forgivable by God. If you pay enough of a price for the loss of temper, you may learn to cool it. You may learn it just isn't worth it. Now, in your reactions to people, that's why I've always said to you, you must learn to act, not react. It is wise to go among people doing what is the sound thing and the wise thing to do, no matter what they do or do not do. You can't base your life on what somebody else does or does not do. If they blow their cool or they cause damage or whatever, you don't have to get involved in it yourself. You'll get along better, and you'll minister to people better if you decide to put your own life together. It is a very good thing to integrate your life, that is, to bring things into perspective. When you have God's view of things, you tend to modify your reactions. Thus, for example, material objects lose some of their importance, or a lot of their importance, when you see them from God's point of view. A classic example of a young woman who came to Christ, just bought a new car. The little child scratched the surface of the finish on the car. And this person commented to me, you know, I said a few years ago, that would have really blown it on that. He said, now it doesn't matter so much anymore. So the Lord helps us with our perspective. But there are Christians for whom it would matter. Does that mean they're not Christians? No. Does it mean that they're going to get thrown out of the kingdom? No. Does it mean God is going to make them stand in the corner? No. But they might do some damage to the people around them, or they might suffer from it in ways of their own choosing. If you say to me, I can't help but lose my temper, I can say, I'm with you, I understand that. But if you say to me, I can't help beating my child to death, then I would say, you got a problem. That needs a little deeper care. But you learn after a while that you pay too big a price for that, and then you settle it out. But I'm going to say to you once more, you may for the rest of your life cause yourself problems because of the inability to handle your temper. And no one has the right to say to you, you can't be a Christian and lose your temper. If you had to say that, you'd empty heaven. You see, you have to take Paul's position. Because Paul had a very heinous set of circumstances to remember, indelibly impressed on his mind. He remembered right up to his dying day that he had been responsible for the persecution of Christians. He didn't put it out of his mind. He didn't try to hide it or cover it or forget it or anything else. He integrated it. He wove it into the tapestry of his past. But he said, not that we have already attained, either we're already perfect, but we press on to apprehend that for which we have been apprehended by Christ. This one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching forth unto the things that are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, when he says forgetting, he obviously did not mean put it out of your mind, because he didn't put out of his mind his mistakes or faults. He meant just to let it be in the past and go on. But every once in a while, he had to face the tapestry. He had to look at the picture, and then he wrote about it. He said, I looked at the picture again, and this is what I saw. And forever it kept him mindful of the weakness of the flesh. That's what those experiences are all about. We may have to go through lots of experiences of instability in order to learn not to depend on the flesh. Now, some people think instability is the worst possible crime. But maybe they have to themselves be confronted with the fact that the human person is not stable. Instability may reflect upon the Christian testimony in some respects, but it is not something that over which we lose our salvation. There are Christian people that are quite unstable, functionally and emotionally. You look at the whole human scene, and you see its foibles and follies, you see its frustrations, its fluctuations and flexibilities and transiencies, and you see things that work and things don't, and the feelings that stay and feelings that go. And you see all of this great morass of things, and you say to yourself, it's fortunate that God is stable and that He is in us. And you don't put stock in it. If you've got a Christian friend or neighbor that's struggling along and up and down and having trouble, instead of branding them and saying, oh, well, they couldn't be very Christian, well, that's unfortunate they're having that trouble, and that's just there. That's the way they are. Don't say, well, if you'd only trust Jesus, He'd bring you out of that. Maybe they need to stay there to keep them humble. Now, there's some people that just make money anything they do. They make money. But that, you see, these things are all true of Christians and non-Christians. That's why I've often said to you, look at the Christian and look at the non-Christian. There's not much difference. A great portion of them doing unsuccessfully, and a small portion of them always in trouble. But you see, you can't neatly divide Christian and non-Christian with those things. There are Christians having trouble and non-Christians having trouble. There are Christians who make money and non-Christians who make money. There are Christians who are stable and strong and non-Christians who are stable and strong. There are non-Christians who are very kind and gracious and thoughtful and giving. And there are many Christians who are very unkind and ungracious and unthoughtful and ungiving. You take a cross-section of humanity, and there will be Christians and non-Christians in both, all categories. You see, it's nonsense to try and identify prosperity with Christianity, or stability with Christianity, or instability with non-Christianity, or adversity with non-Christianity. You can't identify health with Christianity and lack of health with non-Christianity, you see? Because the difference is not in what is going on the earth. The difference is attitude. All Christians care about God. It's one thing to say, I am interested in God. It's another thing to say, I am interested enough to want to be part of His family. Now, when I speak of caring about God, that's what I'm talking about. Not just saying, maybe God lives. I'm saying caring about Him in the sense that He is an important element in the universe and we want to be identified with Him. Theoretically, but only theoretically, we can't quite use Jesus interchangeably with God or Jesus interchangeably with Christ, in as much as Jesus represents only one facet of God. Not saying Jesus isn't God or isn't Christ, but whereas all of Jesus was filled with Christ, there is more to Christ than Jesus, because Jesus was the earthly manifestation of Christ. He was Christ in flesh, Christ coming to dwell in a human body. In a sense, Jesus was the earthly clothing, so to speak, of the Spirit of God, the earthly form of the Spirit of God. Jesus was a restriction to godness. You see, there were a lot of things that God had to be exposed to as He occupied Jesus in terms of human weariness and trouble and distress, hunger, thirst, all these things.
and ultimately sin. But see, what I'm saying is a far more to God than Jesus. When we say Christ, we have some sense of what we mean and some sense of godness. And all that we will ever see of God is Christ. When we get up to heaven, we will see a figure, a person called Christ. He will have remained in connection with the body of Jesus, but a glorified body, a body not restricted by human problems. But when we see Christ, that is what we will see of God. And yet, back of Christ is far more to God than just that one figure. But he represents it all. Basically, I want us to come to terms with the fact that we are part of God eternally. He is in us via the Spirit of Christ, His Holy Spirit, and that all of that is secure and eternal. On the earth, we go through all kinds of things which really, in a certain symbolic sense, would be our crucifixion. That's why Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. Our crucifixion consists of the fact that we have to move through this earthly realm and suffer all the pangs and arrows of outrageous fortune. We have to go through all of this. We go through instabilities. We go through offenses. We go through distresses and stresses and human feelings, anger, and all of these things. And this is one great scene. You're making a tapestry. All that has been to the present moment is on that tapestry. Can't be erased. Can't be gone back over. It's there. It's done. It's over. Leave it on the tapestry. Don't try to blot it out. But put it in the right perspective. See it now as only on the tapestry and not reality. Learn your lessons from it. Well, there's a lot more to be said. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these moments together and these words and thoughts that we believe you've helped us to come to grips with. We pray that you will give us all the grace and strength and peace to live among our brothers and sisters on the earth in the grace of Christ. In his name we pray, amen.